Morning. If you turn to the book of Micah. Obadiah. Everyone knows where Obadiah is. If you can't find Micah, just look for Obadiah. Just kidding. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Nahum, all those familiar books that we turn to often. So I'm going to begin with, the prophets have a strange, this is Martin Luther, he said, the prophets have a strange way of talking, like people who instead of proceeding in an orderly manner ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. Hopefully all of us have been reading through the book of Micah as we've been preparing. I've been not warning you, but telling you that we're about to start Micah after the book of Ephesians, and so you've known plenty ahead of time. Hopefully you've been reading through it periodically as we go through. It'd be a good thing. It's only 7 chapters. So as we continue through our study, which I think will be about 4 or 5 months, be reading through it at least once a week. But if you've done that, you don't have to raise your hand. Who all read? Just kidding, you don't have to raise your hand. But if you have been reading through it throughout this, you know, last few weeks leading up to the study of this, did Micah sound strange? Did the way he talk sound strange? Some of this is because, well, first of all, he's a prophet. And so generally the prophets spoke what they saw. So if you look at verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, and then a little bit later, which he saw. Have you seen artificial intelligence images of online, like for instance, of angels? Kiefer had these pictures of the I'm going to say AI because I'll keep messing that up, but AI images of angels. You plug in a verse or several verses, and out comes this sort of picture of angels. I doubt that any of us imagined angels to look like that. I don't think that any of us thought that they were babies, you know, lounging about on clouds, you know, playing harps. But I doubt also any of us imagined angels to come out like that, as Scripture sort of feeds into this AI program and out comes this image. I could imagine that if I saw that, I would be startled. If I turned over and I saw the guardian angel and it looked like these images, I probably, like John when he saw his vision of Revelation, I would have probably fallen down like a dead man. Well, Micah's sermons and prophecies are based upon what the Lord showed him. And so again, if you've read through Micah and imagined that this is what you're seeing, and that was you might speak strangely too. The image that he saw and then writes or speaks and later wrote down are terrifying, and rightly so. So who was this prophet Micah? Well, no one really knows. One commentator says that the only thing we know about him is his address, Micah from Moresheth. Moresheth is roughly 20, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And so Micah was also contemporary of Isaiah, whereas Isaiah is likely of noble birth, possibly with some priestly blood mixed in. Isaiah was well-educated. Isaiah could enter into the presence of kings. Micah was nothing like that. He was more like Amos. He came from a small town, probably had shepherds and farmers in his bloodline. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But his message is sort of less poetic, we might say, than Isaiah's. And the background for Isaiah, or for Micah, and all that he rails against in this letter was sort of first learned back in these backwoods towns that he grew up in. But his message is for more than just those small towns. In verse 1, we read that his prophecies are concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so Samaria, hub of northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, we'll get to this in a moment, but Jerusalem, above the southern kingdom. Micah was a prophet, not as educated as Isaiah, and so not as poetic, and writing from what the Lord likely revealed to him in visions. And so this lent to the idea or the lent to the strange language in which he speaks, but also Micah's ministry lasted possibly 50 years, more likely 35 years as far as his declarative ministry. And his book is a collection of speeches across that time period. So whether it's 35 years or 50 years, it's his sermons over a large swath of time. And so this isn't one letter that he sat down or one sermon that he sat down to write and then began to preach at chapter 1 and finished in chapter 7. No, it's a collection of sermons. In a moment, we're going to get to the relationship between history and theology within the prophets. But when we read through Micah, something that might make it hard to sort of grasp what's going on is that it's not even chronological. Michael is historical, and he does relate to us a real history, but it's not just a history book. After all, this is the Word of God with an intended audience that stretches far beyond the context of those who experienced Micah's sermons. It's for all generations. And so Micah is just as much for us as it was for those people in Judah. And from that, we learn about God, and we learn about injustice, and we learn about injustice's relationship to sin. And then in light of that, one who sins, we learn about how they stand before God or how God even deals with him. Micah means who is Yahweh or who is like God. It's a beautiful name. Likely his parents were faithful believers in the God of Israel, but the name is not merely beautiful. It's also a challenge. It's a challenge to everyone. The name in the form of a question is a challenge to the earth, certainly to Judah, certainly to Israel during this time, but really to the entire earth. Who is like God? Who is like Yahweh? And so every time Micah introduced himself with that name, he was making that challenge. Who is like God? And we'll get to all of that in just a moment, but that's part of the reason that Micah speaks strangely, both because what he's speaking is what he saw in vision form, and then also this is a collection of sermons over the space of 35 years, compiled together towards the end, and it's not a chronology. It doesn't follow chronologically the history as best we can tell, and its main import is theological. The greatest emphasis throughout this is who is like God. We'll get to that, as I said, in just a moment. But history here is important. The historical setting is that Israel is on the edge of disaster. And that's important for how we understand or how we're going to understand each little part of the book of Micah. Disaster is close at hand. Again, we know when this takes place because he opens the book by saying when marked by three kings. So we have Jotham, we have Ahaz, and we have Hezekiah. So he didn't minister within the entirety of the reigns of those kings, but those are kind of like landmarks for us to place the book. And so you have King Jotham, not a horrible king, but a weak king. What you had with him was not a reckless abandon and evil that you saw in other kings, but you saw an inability to lead strongly to get others to follow after him. So he was a weak king. Then you have Ahaz. Ahaz was utterly wicked. So if you're not familiar with Israel's history, there's this ebb and flow, this seesaw thing that goes back and forth between the kings. And so you have good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, but mostly bad. But Ahaz was horrible. Ahaz was wicked, perverting temple worship, bringing Assyria's ways into the ways of Israel. But even then, God doesn't quit on his people. And so then comes another king named Hezekiah. Hezekiah, famous for his faith, is a strong king, a good king by and large. He's the last king of Micah's ministry. So these are the reigns in which Micah ministers. So it tells us where we are historically. And so Assyria is a superpower during this time, and they're threatening. Now, this is important to know because, as I said before, history is huge, especially in the Old Testament. But we need to get that the history that we see in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is not like any other history that we read. Regardless of which prophet that we're referring to, the message is about the historical outworkings of God's covenants. And so that's what history is. It's the outworkings of God's covenants. And the importance of this for us is that in all of the prophets is the question, is God faithful to his covenant? So when we read history in the prophets, what's governing all of it is God's covenant. And essentially, what's governing all of history is God's word. God's word controls history, not political factors, not military maneuvers, not economic issues. Those things are involved in history, but those things do not control history. God's words in the covenants controls history. So the books of the prophets are interested in whether or not God is going to keep his word. And that has tremendous benefit for us. We're constantly told, learn from history. That's no more true than in this case, especially when we understand that history is controlled by God's word. Also, the prophet's history is a unique history. It's unique because the prophet, including Micah, is writing history from a vantage point that is outside the flow of history. The prophet himself is, of course, within the flow of it, but his commentary is not from within the flow of it. He's lifted momentarily outside of history into the divine counsels to look in on history from the outside and give a divine take on what is going on and what will go on. And this is obviously unique to other historians. The prophets aren't writing and analyzing from their own human intellect. They are giving a divine interpretation of things. They were answering things like, what's the relationship of this fact to this fact? And based upon that relationship, how does that work itself out within the flow of redemptive history and the covenants themselves? So within the book of Micah, we have Israel's sin and Assyria. So how does this fact relate to this fact, and how does that find itself flowing within the confines of redemptive of history? And so the prophet's messages, including Micah's, are a divine interpretation of things. What is the relationship from one thing to another? Which brings us to one more thing about the prophets, including Micah. Their history was evidence. Micah is coming into the public square as a prosecuting attorney. Now liberals, not political, but theological liberals, also political, I guess, but especially today, think of prophets as progressives. And so they say things like and tout things like the prophets were into social justice and moral reform. It sounds good, but it's backwards. We'll see that Micah isn't trying to institute a new moral code that will govern the lives of the people. And that's kind of what we're seeing today. People are oppressed, so let's promote something new. Everything that has come before us has not worked, so let's try something new. People are oppressed, so let's figure out why people are oppressed, and so let's bring an intersectionality that allows us to understand why people are oppressed, and then how we can maneuver based upon that. Or critical race theory. Let's come up with this because it seems like nothing else has been working before. Or the issue that's popular right now in transgenderism. What are we going to do with this? Feminism certainly didn't work for us the way we thought that it would, so let's just erase women altogether, and that's what's sort of going on now. No, that's not what Micah is doing. He's not throwing out basic facts. He's not throwing out old orders in order to create a new social order. That's not what prophets are doing. That's not what Micah is doing. Micah is a reactionary. Micah is a reactionary, and what he's doing is measuring Israel's history against God's word. Has already been established and proclaimed. And so he looks at Israel and he says, here's your problem. Here's where you're not measuring up to God's word. And Micah will see a repeated court case with Micah acting as God's prosecuting attorney. And what's very important is that his solution to their impending doom is not to make something new because the old didn't work, but to call them back to the old, but to call them back to God's word, that is found within the confines of the ancient covenants. And surprise, in his climax, he points his audience to a new and better covenant, one that is governing our history now. So with that brief primer on how to understand biblical history, what is the historical context of Micah? What is it? How do we understand the history and what's going on at that time during Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah? How do we understand that in light of theology? Who is like God being our driving force? So one important historical fact is that Micah lives, which I've already alluded to, and you probably already know, is that when he lives is when Israel is divided. So there's the north, Samaria, and then there's the south, exampled by Jerusalem. So there was a time, a pretty brief period under both David and Solomon that Israel was united. And so that period during under David and under Solomon was really as good as Israel had it. And then after that, everything just sort of begins to unravel. After that, Solomon's son Rehoboam presides over the split. And so Israel, united nation, goes from 12 tribes united down to 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. So imagine that kind of national failure if at some point there was a massive split within our own nation. We might liken it to 49 states versus Texas. So you have all 49 states as one and Texas as the other. We would mourn over that nationally. We lost the unity we once had or thought we had. And how much more so than Israel, the chosen people of God? It's a national failure, and more importantly, this is all a spiritual failure. Because when the nations divide, they don't go their own ways with godly principles to carry them forward. No, they follow after their own devices. They follow after other gods. The north goes, and they go straight into idolatry. They are in perpetual rebellion, not just charting their own course, but rebelling against God. And then the south, it lasts a bit longer, but by and large, they just drift away from God. All this failure and all this idolatry over time and rebellion leads them to what I said a moment ago, the edge of disaster. As they rebel, God is waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's patient, and he's patient, and he's sending prophets to call them back to them. But constantly they're rejected. He's rejected. And so it's because God has a covenant with these people that they're on the edge now of disaster. That's the beginning of how we understand how the Bible fits in with history, or the history from the Bible's vantage point. God says, here is what I will do, and here is what you are responsible for. He looks to Israel and he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will bless you. I will provide for you. I will protect you, and you will be faithful. But built into that covenant was what would happen if Israel ever broke that covenant. In Leviticus 26 and following, it tells us that if Israel is unfaithful, God will reject them, God will destroy their idols, and he will scatter them among the nations. And so that's where Assyria comes in. When you hear Assyria, it probably doesn't mean that much to us unless we're students of history. But Assyria was a massive threat during that time. So while Micah was a prophet during 3 kings of Judah, he was also a prophet during 4 kings of Assyria. And Assyria at this time is an aggressive superpower. Each of those 4 kings made devastating inroads into Israel. You might think of Israel as, or Assyria as Israel's main antagonist. But Isaiah, remember a contemporary, Isaiah calls Assyria the rod of the Lord's anger in Isaiah 10:5. And so sin and rebellion in the form of idolatry and injustice towards the helpless, that's Israel's primary antagonist. So God sends his rod, Assyria, against Israel, and he will not protect them. Israel will be devastated. And so Assyria wipes out the north. Kids, how many tribes were in the northern kingdom? Are you listening? How many tribes were in the northern kingdom, kids? 10. I only have 10 fingers on my hands. How many kingdoms were in the southern then? 2, right? So who's the big dog? The northern kingdom, right? The one with 10. So imagine you're in the south and you watch them just completely wiped. 10 kingdoms. Assyrian invades by the year 722. The north is completely wiped out. And what Assyria did was that they would take that nation and make that nation no longer a nation and make it a province of their own. And so they look at this new province of theirs and they say, we're just going to call you Samaria. That's like if South Carolina invaded us and said, we're just going to call you Raleigh from now on. There's an indignity within all of that. It's an utter subjugation. What was once a kingdom is now a province. And when Assyria took over, they would massively relocate the people. They would take whole countries of people and just ship them off. So if we were to get taken over by South Carolina, they would send some of us to Tennessee, they'd send some of us to West Virginia, some of us to Virginia, Georgia, wherever. And that's what happened. The North is wiped out, they're uprooted, they're relocated and lost. And so this is the Lord's rod of anger. But the South wasn't safe either. Assyria penetrates the South, and then city after city after city after city falls. And by about 700 BC, they are at Jerusalem's walls, and they're surrounding the city. And that's the context. An aggressive superpower is slowly making its way to your home. That's what Judah, that's what people in Jerusalem are seeing. I won't go any further with that at this point, but that's where Micah enters in. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so based on that history, where does the book of Micah take us? What does it teach us as we go through this history? How does the Bible help us to understand God in light of history? Remember that I said Micah is not just a history book. It is history. It's accurate history because the author of history is relating it to us, but it's more than that. It has a larger theme that is outside the immediate audience of Micah's words. It's for all generations, and it's centered around this one idea, who is like God? Who is like God? Let me ask that question in another way. Can you give me an example of God? Can you point me to something more attainable that I might be able then to understand what God is like? On a different level, it's like, give me an example of the universe, something more readily attainable that I could look at and hold that would help me to understand the breadth and the depth and the height and the extent and the largeness, the mysteriousness of the universe. Of course not. You might be able to describe the universe to me, but you couldn't give me a tangible example. Micah is asking a similar, though even more implausible question, who is like God? Is there anything that can work as an example of God? No. The question itself is intended to show that he is incomparable, that God is absolutely incomparable. And if so, why would you then not trust him? And if so, why would you not worship him and him alone? If so, if no one is like him, if he is incomparable, why would you be satisfied in anything else? And those are the charges that keep coming at Israel, at even Judah, continually throughout this book. Who is like God? If so, why? To bolster that challenge in truth, after verse 1, everything else in the book is built around 3 movements, all beginning with the word hear or listen to drive home this point. And so in chapter 1, verse 2, you have hear, you peoples. Next movement then starts in chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob. In chapter 6, we see it again in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. So chapters 1 and 2 are the first movement. Chapters 3 and 5 are the second movement. Chapters 6 and 7 make up the third movement. All with the overarching intention of showing that God is incomparable, that no one is like him. No Assyrian false god, no imagination of God as Israel has formed, and certainly no human is like him. God is holy, incomparable. So how do these three movements push us forward that understanding? Two things. The constant theme going through all of the different movements, two things we'll find constantly. Judgment and salvation. And so don't miss that as you read it over and over and over again over the next few months. Don't miss that. Be mindful, certainly, of the history that is revealed to us through the book itself, but don't miss the major theme, who is like God. That judgment and salvation, they're both necessary in our understanding of why he is incomparable. One commentator put it this way, if a person went to see Shakespeare's play Macbeth and came away with a greater knowledge of ancient Scotland, they would have missed the point entirely. But if they learned what it was like for a man to gain a kingdom and lose his soul, then they are a good interpreter. So don't forget the theme as you read through it. Chase after the details and the histories as you best can understand it. It's hard. But don't miss the theme as you go through it. And the movements support all of this. So the first movement announces the judgment of Samaria, that is in the north, and that's chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, and Jerusalem in the south, chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. And so why is judgment coming? He lays that out for us. Idolatry, greed, and false prophesying, horrible sins. And so is Micah relatable? Do we see this today? Idolatry, greed, and false prophesying. My goodness, it's on stage everywhere. Idolatry, but idolatry rules in the hearts of anyone who does not know that God is incomparable. And greed, is that relevant today? When we get there, we'll take some time to see how this shows itself in the actions of government and its attempts to redistribute wealth. We'll look at how this greed is seen in the lives of individuals. Micah will have a lot to say to us. Wealth in itself is not evil, but how one gets it, and then what one does with it. I think we'll all have room to be convicted. What about false prophesying? We see this filling pulpits regularly. As we look at what false prophesying is in the coming weeks, we'll see how prevalent and how dangerous this is. But the exhortation for us will be to be called back to God's word, not some new way of interpreting the scriptures because we think the old way isn't working, or false prophecies, lies. They simply don't work as solutions regardless of how they might make one feel. So that's the first movement. With all its gloom and doom, it still ends on a note of grace, on a note of salvation. So chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. What does that remind you of? A few books ago, John chapter 10. We'll come to that in our study. In the second movement, the judgment that we see in the first movement is intensified. And so that's what we see through the movements. They progress. They intensify in judgment. They intensify in horror. They intensify also in hope. And so in addition to the idolatry and the greed and the false prophesying, in the second movement, there is corruption in the courts. And the greed now extends to the prophets and the priests. And so that's chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Do we see this today? Is this relevant? Most definitely. Because of this, Micah declares that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be razed to the ground. It's a horrible image. It leads Hezekiah to his own repentance and to his prayer to God. And God gives him 15 more years of life and turns Assyria away at the gates themselves. Can you imagine that? An army that has rushed through two kingdoms, completely destroyed the larger one. Sorry, you don't need to, Siri. Whatever your name is. Assyria has Where was I? Assyria has... Where was I? Yeah, imagine Assyria has made its way, rushed its way through one kingdom, the larger kingdom, completely, and now stands at the walls of your city and are completely turned away. We'll get to that, and we'll look more clearly at it, but that's the spoiler alert. But can you imagine that? Who is a God like this? 185,000 killed, and they go back home. Who is a God like this? And the hope that is pronounced is far larger than that. It's far more extensive. It extends beyond the gates of the physical city of Jerusalem. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Peoples, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. For no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What a glorious picture that we have here. But there's a danger there. There's two dangers, actually, in our interpretation of this. It's a glorious picture, a glorious promise, and we should behold it in all its glory. But there are two dangers. The first is an overrealized eschatology, an overrealized expectation. Look at verse 3. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Some view this as meaning that we will no longer have to fight. Applying this too quickly to the present gets us in trouble, leads us to bad places. As long as people have weapons, we need to fight. As long as people have weapons outside, we need to fight. Then there's an under-realized eschatology. Verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Take from that, we might interpret that an under-realized eschatology would mean that we're all going to be prosperous. That from this, the promise is we're all going to have big houses and three-car garages and air conditioning, you know, in our houses. I say this is under-realized because the glory of what is promised is that we have the Messiah. Who cares if we have houses and three-car garages and air conditioning? Who cares if we don't? We have the Messiah. We have the shepherd. We have Jesus. So the answer to over-realized eschatology, as long as people have weapons, we have to fight. And the answer to the under-realized, as long as we have the Messiah, we might have to give some of our vines and fig trees to those who have none. Now, we'll cover that when we get there, but that's the second movement. And the third movement, again, intensifies. Now, not only is God totally exasperated, the corruption of the leadership, that exasperation extends to the people. And so you see that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The people do not have any qualities that mark the lives of covenant people. Those qualities are justice, mercy, and fellowship with God. But it's said in the language of do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly in fellowship with God. Justice is clearly a major theme in the book of Micah. It will be something we turn to time and time and time again. How does the social justice of what we see being championed today measure up to biblical justice? This is not an issue that is suddenly popping up today. Do we understand biblical justice and how we are to do justice? And that we'll be called to consider. Does this mark us as individuals? And so in this last section, that's the emphasis upon the individual people of God doing justice. How does this mark us as individuals? Does it mark us as a church? Does it mark us as a collection of Christian churches? There'll be lots of room for inspection. What about mercy? What happens if we grasp justice but miss mercy? What about walking with God humbly in fellowship with God? I think these three traits are going to challenge us as individuals, as a church, as our understanding of the kingdom, and how we understand them in light of the nation that is around us. What does it mean for us to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God? But just as the corruption intensifies and the judgment, and you can read of that, so too does the hope. The book ends with an absolute crescendo in which Israel is saved. Our understanding of Israel will be challenged. Chapter 4, it's a remnant of Israel and the nations flooding in. So it helps us to understand the Israel that is saved. But in the end, God is praised for his justice and his salvation. And so in verses 18 through 20 again, who is a God like you? Micah means Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Who is a God like this? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Not changes. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. In Micah, we're going to be pressed about the sins in our own hearts, about the sins that we tolerate around us. We're going to be challenged to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God, but we're also going to be encouraged. For none of us, after all of that, will find ourselves on the right side of the scales with those measurings and those challenges. None of us. So how then are we encouraged? As it ends, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. How does this encourage us? Going back to the beginning, covenant dominates. Covenant controls history. God is faithful to his covenant. The prophets have asked, is God faithful to his covenant? And in Christ, that answer is obviously yes. In Genesis 12:3, we read that all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. That like him, his posterity will be reckoned righteous by faith. Paul picks up on that. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of Christ. See, Christ is the promised seed, and all those who are in Christ are blessed with Abraham. And we are in Christ by grace through faith. By grace through faith, all our sins have been cast into the sea. And so again, who is like this God? He's a God of judgment, and he's a God of salvation. And this must never, ever, ever be forgotten. He is a God of judgment and a God of salvation. He is not bipolar. He is not one thing sometimes and the other. No, he's a simple God. Remember, he's all that he is all of the time. And so he is a God of judgment and a God of salvation. But salvation is the final word. And so the question that is asked as we move ourselves into the book is, do we believe? Have we entered into a covenant relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ? If you are not a believer here today, have you done justice perfectly? Just those things? Justice perfectly? Do you love mercy? Have you walked humbly in fellowship with God? Obviously, the answer is no. You know the answer fully. The answer is obviously no. And with that comes judgment. Paul says the wages of sin is death. But with that is a promise. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so as you stand here today as an unbeliever outside of Christ, outside of covenant, it's through your own works that you find judgment. But I'm here to tell you, Micah even points to that through Christ you find salvation. And so if that's you here today, believe in him, as the scriptures say. And he will give you the right to become a child of God, born not of blood, born not of the will of flesh, born not of the will of men, but born of God. Believe and repent of your sin, and you shall be saved. And with us, you can rejoice and praise the God of this judgment and salvation. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your words, as brief as it was, an introduction to especially a prophet is difficult. But Father, we pray that this will lay the groundwork for a better understanding of the book as a whole, as we submit ourselves to it, recognizing that it is your word, it is inspired, and so it is good for our edification, our sanctification. It is good to teach us, it is good to rebuke us, it is good to correct us, it is good to train us for righteousness. And so, Father, as I, in the next few months or several months, however long it takes us to get through this, Father, we pray that you would make it a blessing, that it will bear fruit in our lives as individuals and as a covenant community, and that you would be glorified through that. And Father, for any outside of your Son here today, I pray, my prayer, is that you would descend upon them, not in judgment, but in salvation, that you would come to them and you would give them eyes to see the beauty and the wonder, the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who, like you, is God, fully God, but came, sent by you, in obedience to you, came and took upon flesh and lived perfectly, acquiring all righteousness that might be given to us or imputed to us by faith, and dying on the cross for our sins, that our debt may be paid for. Father, we pray that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear that message, and a heart to feel the hope that is found within it. And Father, we pray that you would save them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.